One thing I remember from growing up with a father who was an attorney, he wanted to teach us logic. And I remember one of the books, we actually had a logic kind of textbook that he would take us through and learn syllogisms. You know what syllogisms are. All men are mortal. Major premise. Socrates is a man. Minor premise. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Socrates is mortal. If all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, therefore it follows naturally, therefore Socrates also is mortal. That's probably the best or the most famous example of a syllogism, but we use that kind of logic all the time in our lives. And whenever we're leading up to a kind of conclusion, a therefore, even if we don't express it, so often there is something underlying why we are acting, why we are concluding a certain thing. The syllogism is underlying it. And I start here because the chapter divide at the end of Philippians 3 into Philippians chapter 4 is actually at a place that may strip away the meaning of what Paul is really trying to communicate to these Philippian believers. Because if you'll cast down your eye at the text with me of chapter 4, what is the very first word of chapter 4? What is it? Therefore. Now, the therefore is a leading, it is a direction toward a conclusion, an encouragement that Paul is going to give. So if we just end our reading in chapter 3 and then pick it up the next day and turn to chapter 4 and we don't step back and say, wait a second, Paul, you want us to connect what you've been saying to us in chapter 3 to your direction. Therefore, because of this, because these things are true, therefore this, we're going to miss it. And it just so happens that the command that Paul wants to give, the encouragement that he wants to give in verse 1 of chapter 4, is one of his favorites in his epistles. If you'll notice in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, he loves these people. This is the outpouring of someone who cares for them very deeply. My joy and crown, this is how I feel about you. So stand fast, or stand firm, that's the idea, in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, again, if you're anything like me and you read a verse like this, it is so easy to just let it go right over our heads. Oh, yeah, stand. Yeah, I get that. Stand firm. Yep, good, good. All right, let's keep on going. And we don't actually step back for a moment and say, wait, why is he telling me, us, that we need to stand firm? How am I supposed to stand firm? That seems very basic. That seems very fundamental. Of course I know how to stand firm, do we? Why should I be standing firm? Well, he just said, therefore. Therefore, because of what I have been telling you, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Oh, this exhortation to stand firm is one that Paul uses repeatedly in his epistles. And now looking at this church that he loves so much, and now by extension, the Holy Spirit communicating to all of us who are dearly beloved, the message is this morning, stand firm, but don't miss the logic. The title of the message this morning is, Therefore, Stand Firm. And we're going to look at what Paul means by standing firm. What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? But just as importantly, what's the therefore? Therefore. Therefore, stand firm. We're going to look at this in three aspects. We're going to first look backward in the text to the end of Philippians chapter 3, and we'll call that our future. Because it's really bringing out the glorious eternal destiny that Paul wants to convince us we have in Jesus. The second point we're going to look at is our foundation, our current foundation for standing firm. Stand firm in the Lord. And finally, we'll look at our focus. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. And you'll see one other word that we may just so easily pass by. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. In other words, like this, in this manner, in the way that I've been telling you already, so stand fast in the Lord. We want to make sure we're taking this, every word, and trying to understand the main point. So let's start, first of all, with our future. And if you'll just go back with me to the end of Philippians 3, you can pick it up where Nick started for us this morning. For our conversation, and we talked about a couple weeks ago, that idea is one of your citizen life, your citizenship. It is from a Greek word that we would get a metropolis, a city, or metropolitan. It is the idea of a polity, a community, a kind of entity in which we are citizens of. And so Paul is looking at these people who were in Philippi. This was a place of Roman citizenship, and Roman citizenship was prized in that day. And Paul is looking at them and saying, our citizenship, our place of community is in heaven. And not only are we heavenly citizens, he says then next, from whence or from there we also look for, and the idea there is of waiting for, we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you are a heavenly citizen before you are an earthly citizen, if your community is up there, then you are eagerly waiting for him to come back to here. You are looking for him because he is your Lord. He is your Savior. You are waiting for him to come and restore you, to save and deliver you. And then notice now verse 21. Who, that's Jesus, shall change our vile body. Now, this word vile in our day has taken on the idea of being disgusting, gross, dirty, unclean. That's not what this word means in the original Greek. The word in the original Greek literally just means low. It's translated elsewhere in our New Testament, humiliation. It's the idea of having humble bodies, of having lowly bodies. Now, I can promise you there are some people here today that deeply feel that, and there are some of you today who aren't quite old enough to feel that yet, but you will. You will, I promise you. Isn't there so much an idea in our world today that we try to make our bodies as glorious as possible? It's the kind of person who looks at their body as a kind of temple for their own glory. Here is how defined my body is. Here is how athletic and explosive my body is. Here is how beautiful my body is. And you can just look at the healthcare industry, the wellness industry, the gym and fitness industry, the cosmetic industry, and you can see how much we are rooted around an idea today that our body is our glory. And there is no doubt, there is something, I should say, fitting in a sense. Scripture talks about a young man glorying in his strength. There is something youthful about that. And then I was out on my preparatory walk this morning, and I happened to look in the park on this beautiful morning, and there was an elderly man who must have been out for a walk, and he was bent at about a 45-degree angle walking. And I was just thinking about this message, and it was like, we have humble bodies. We have lowly bodies. It doesn't matter how strong, it doesn't matter how beautiful, it doesn't matter how athletic we were in our 20s. One day, if we last, we will be like that. Kind of made me want to stand up and kind of pull my shoulder blades back and down a little bit as I walk. But it's just the fact of life. And the reason I say those of you who have totally seen that is because you've seen your humble bodies break down. You have seen those lowly bodies, and you look differently than you used to. It's like you remember that person in high school who was kind of the prom queen or the prom king, the really great athlete or the person who was regarded as the great catch. And then you go to the high school reunion 30 years later and you look at them and you say, wow, things have changed. And then you look at yourself and you say, well, they've changed for me too, haven't they? It's just the reality of what he's saying. We have lowly bodies. But notice then how what he compares that to in verse 21. Who shall change our vile or lowly body that it may be fashioned like, it will be made like his glorious body? Have you ever thought about the idea of Jesus today having a glorious body? The resurrection is predicated on the idea that Jesus did not rise again in a spiritual sense. He rose in a bodily sense. Now, the reality is that you would go around to many churches today that call themselves Christian. And if you really were to take their pastor and you were to take him or her out to lunch and say, do you believe that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead? They would be forced to say to you, I actually don't believe that. I cannot say that. You say, well, then in what way did he resurrect? Well, he lived on in the life of his followers. He remained dear and close to them, and his influence continued. In a spiritual sense, his ideas of such and such have triumphed. He has been resurrected. No, the Bible has no time for that. If we are to take it on its terms, Paul says Jesus right now has a glorious body. And you can read about this. We won't go to the passages now, but you can read about it, for example, in Luke 24, where it's described what Jesus was like after he was resurrected and his disciples saw him. A body that could eat, actually ate fish in front of them. But yet at the same time, a body that when the doors were closed in a room, he appeared in the middle of them. You see, how do you explain that? I can't, I don't. But it sounds pretty glorious to me. You want to know what Jesus' body is like? Read Revelation chapter 1. When John, a man who knew him, who was one of Jesus' best friends on earth, sees him, testifies to what he saw. One, he said, like to the Son of Man. And this friend of Jesus was so taken in what he was so overwhelmed by what he saw that he fell on his face as dead. That sounds pretty glorious to me. We see again in the Transfiguration, in which the disciples, three of the disciples, testified and communicated what they had seen of Jesus being transfigured on a mountain before them and his inner essence shining out in this glorious kind of light. And they fell on their faces. Jesus Christ today, the Bible teaches, has a glorious body. And the amazing thing is that this passage is saying one day he will transform your body to be like his if you are in Christ. Your lowly, humble, broken down body right now will be like his. And again, the word fashion there is the word from which we would get to morph into something. You will be morphed together like his body. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to the end of that chapter, and Paul is describing what after a bodily resurrection for us, our bodies will be like. We will be sown into the ground, if you will, a dead, decaying body. We will be raised up a new, glorious, spiritual body. And it will cause everyone at that day to be able to proclaim with the Apostle Paul, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. In what way? Our bodies. Our bodies will have a victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much that we could say more here. C.S. Lewis in one of his most famous sermons called The Weight of Glory, Weight of Glory. He talks about this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. You say, what does he mean by that? Keep listening. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You know what he's saying? If your body will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body one day, if that body walked in this room, every one of us would say, I think I might need to fall down and worship. C.S. Lewis says, remember that. Every person you talk to one day may be a person of that kind of glory. But he goes on to say, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. You see, our eternal destiny will either lead us to the glory of Jesus Christ bodily, or it will lead us, as C.S. Lewis notes, to a horror and a disfigurement forever. This is what he says. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That would be a great perspective to take into our week in the way we treat all who are around us. But what a thought it is for us. Paul says, our bodies will be changed. They will be transformed to be like his glorious body. And that leads next to our foundation. If our future is in this glorious transformation by the work of Jesus Christ, what is our foundation? We'll keep on going. Whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? How is Jesus going to work this kind of glorious transformation in our lowly bodies? It is because he is able to subdue, to put in subjection, to put in submission everything to himself. Now, is that your view of Jesus of Nazareth today? Because there is something about the exclusivity of that claim that is horrifying to modern people. There is something about that that our modern American often recoils against. That sounds so judgmental. It sounds so harsh. It sounds so arrogant. You're telling me that you believe that Jesus will subdue everything to himself? And all I can respond with is, well, that's what Jesus said. That was what he said. Matthew 25 shows how Jesus spoke to his own disciples who are recording these words and telling them that one day the Son of Man will come in his glory with the holy angels, and all nations will be gathered together before him, and he will divide them as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. Sheep to life everlasting, goats to death and eternal destruction. He said, that's not my special interpretation. And now here, Paul himself is simply building on that Jesus himself repeatedly spoke to when he says Jesus will subdue everything to himself. And we don't say that with any particular arrogance. We don't say that with any particular compulsion or force. We just say it. Because if I believe that Jesus was true when he said about what he did on the cross, what he would do for us. If we believe that the Bible speaks correctly to the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting that we have in Christ, I must take it on its full terms to say, I must accept what it says if I'm going to take the parts that I particularly like. And I would just point this out as well. Even while that idea that Jesus will subdue everything to himself may be horrifying to some, to others, to us, It is incomparably glorious. Because the Christian looks at this world and doesn't see it as the place of our glory here today. The Christian sees it as a place of great brokenness. When we see the world the way God does, we say, it was never meant to be like this. I saw recently the United Nations came out with a study on human trafficking in the year 2024. And here's what it said. Child trafficking, trafficking for forced labor, and forced criminality are rising as poverty, conflict, and climate leave more people vulnerable to exploitation. The report records a 25% increase in the number of trafficking victims detected globally in 2022 compared to pre-pandemic figures. Between 2019 and 2022, the global number of victims detected for trafficking for forced labor surged by 47%. The global number of detected child victims increased 31% in 2022 compared to 2019, with a 38% rise recorded for girls. I don't know, it doesn't matter what numbers you're looking at, millions, millions of children are forced into sexual slavery in our world today. You have people around the world, fellow Christian believers, who are being persecuted and killed merely for their faith in Christ. And you could go along down the list, look around at our neighbors, look around the plight of the homeless and those who are impoverished. And our souls cry out, God, it was not meant to be like this. This is broken. This is wrong. There is evil around us. We feel like the psalmist who records in repeatedly in the Psalms, God, what's going on here? Why is it like this? This is not meant to be like this. And we get a sense of what Romans 8 means when Paul says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. He brings the picture of a childbirth, and he says our whole world is groaning. It is looking for something, just like a woman goes through labor expecting a birth, a joyous birth, and the pain and suffering is leading to something, Paul says. We are the same. We are looking for something beyond the difficulty and trouble and evil that marks our world today. And he says, and not only the world itself, but ourselves also, we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What are we waiting for? What are we groaning for? We're saying, God, come fix it. Come subdue everything to yourself. Come bring into subjection all the evil. Come deal with all the persecution. Come deal with all the sin. Come deal with everything to make it as you intended it to be. This is the story of redemption, that God is bringing and making all things right. Now, let me ask you that today. Is that at the core of your belief? Is that your conviction that, yes, Jesus, you are coming to make it right? Yes, you have the power to subdue everything to yourself. Yes, you have the power to even subdue my broken body, my humble body, to be like your glorious body one day. You see, this is why he can say to us, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. You say, what does that mean? Well, he's just been telling us at the end of chapter 3, we're looking for him. We're waiting for him. Hey, come on, Jesus. We're waiting. We're eagerly anticipating your return. Come make it right. Come deliver our broken bodies. Come subdue everything to yourself. And then Paul says, so stand fast. Stand firm. Don't move. In the one you've been waiting for. In what way? Stand fast in his truth. What the scripture tells you about who Jesus is, stand firm and don't budge. Just say, yeah, that's what I believe. And that's what I'm waiting for. And that's how I'm going to live. Stand fast in his power. It was this one, the same Jesus, who said, all power, all literally authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Do I believe that? He said, go. Therefore, depend on his authority. Depend on his power. Say, if you tell me to do something, I'm going to do it because I believe you have all the power. Stand firm in him, in what you believe about him, in how you've been convinced about who he is. You see how absolutely critical this is to living our Christian lives. It reminded me, have any of you been to the skywalk in the Grand Canyon? Does anyone know what I'm talking about, the skywalk in the Grand Canyon? What about, has anyone been to the observation deck of the Willis Tower, the big tall skyscraper in Chicago? Anyone been there? Any observation decks in New York City? I'm thinking about a couple. Have you ever been to one of those where the skywalk, the observation deck is glass? The Grand Canyon skywalk is, I've not been on it, but I've read about it. You walk out on a U-shaped, on a horseshoe platform, glass, 4,000 feet above the Grand Canyon. How would you do on that? I can't remember exactly where it was. It may have been the one in Chicago, it may have been one in New York, but I've been to one of those, and you literally stand, and you walk out on glass, right? You look down and you see nothing. And if you're like me, you kind of put your toe out there, and you kind of are holding on to a railing. I'm not sure how far I'm ready to go out here. You see, that's the example of not standing firm. Because even though intellectually you know that that glass is going to hold you, when it comes time to put your money where your mouth is and put your weight on it, you say, let me see, make sure everyone else can do that first. And do you know the gospel is no different? If you're not really convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that he promises you eternal life too, why would you risk your life today? You'd be like that person trying to dip one toe out and say, I'm not totally convinced it will hold me. It matters. If you're not totally convinced that Jesus is the one who has the power to subdue everything to himself, why would you waste your time, I say that in quotes, waste your time and resources to try to bring his influence anywhere in the world? Say, I'm wasting it. I might be stood against, I might be opposed. No, and you're like that person who can't quite stand firm. But the person who has the confidence and the conviction to say, no, this is what I believe, is the person who's able to stand resolutely no matter what he or she faces and says, I can do no other. This is what I believe. Stand firm in the Lord. And friend, wherever you are today in your own conviction, I just remember what that dad of a girl, a dear, precious child, who he so wanted to be healed, he came to Jesus, and Jesus asked him if he believed, and he said, Lord, I believe. And then what did he say with tears? Help my unbelief. And if you're here this morning and you say, I want to have that kind of conviction. I want to live like I can stand firm on a glass observation deck no matter what. Maybe that would be a good prayer today. Lord, I believe. And Lord, help my unbelief. Help the areas that I can't be as convinced as I would like to be. Are we standing firm in the Lord, the one that we are waiting for? So first of all, we see what our future is. It's what the Bible consistently teaches. Not only that, we see what our foundation is. Our foundation is in the Lord. It is in what we believe about him and our conviction in him. And then finally, our focus. Our focus. Will you go now on with me to chapter 4 and verse 1? Do you see now why he says, therefore, stand fast? Stand fast. Stand firm, don't move, because your hope is in him, your foundation is him, everything is in him, your eternal destiny is in him. Don't move off of him. Stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. But then notice what he says. So stand fast. So stand firm in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That little word, so, it means thus. It means in this manner, in this way. And so before we leave here today, we should say, how do I stand in the Lord? How do I stand firm? In what way, in what manner am I called to stand firm in the Lord? Well, that makes us go back again, doesn't it? If he says, I've already told you the way, in this way, so stand firm, we need to go back. And I won't go through all of it this morning, but you can go back and confirm. In the previous chapter, Paul gives two commands to us. two directives that he gives to us. We looked at them extensively as we worked through chapter 3 together. One of them, he says that we are to be minded like him. Notice verse 15. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, or we thought that word is mature, be thus minded, think like this, have your mindset like this. Now, what mindset is that? What did we work through in chapter 3 to get us to this point? Paul says, he says, I am pressing forward. I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I don't live like I've already attained it. I don't live like I'm already there. I don't live complacently. No, I press forward. I strive toward the eternal purpose, the eternal destiny that God has for me in Christ Jesus. So how do we stand fast? Paul's already told us. Think like him by pressing forward, by pursuing forward. Now, I had to step back for a moment and think about this. Do you see the kind of paradox between those two commands? Hey, Christians, stand firm. Don't move. Stand firm. Christian, how are you going to do that? By moving forward. That's a contradiction. Stand firm and press forward. In reality, I realize it's not at all. It's not at all a contradiction. Because the reality is that the only way to stand firm is if mentally you're pressing forward. Let me explain it to you like this. So this week, I got a text from one of my friends in my community, and he said, we're getting together for old man basketball. Okay, old man basketball sounds great for me these days. And I am in a continuing race against time. For more than 20 years, basketball has been one of the big parts of my exercise, my competition. I've played a lot of basketball, and now I get to this, and I'm in a race against time. My body is weak and weakening. And I went out to old man basketball in St. Anthony Village, and somehow the first game, I ended up guarding someone who was 6'8", playing right now for St. Cloud State University and one of their best players. And as he drove past me and fiercely dunked it, and you know, we're going for a rebound, he just goes up with two hands over us all and just slam. It was kind of one of those things that I was feeling the lowly body part of Philippians chapter 3. I was like, okay, all right, I can't do that. But I want you to imagine, as I was keenly feeling this, that you were to tell me, to try to encourage me, hey, Peter, stand firm. Don't give up. Stand firm in your basketball skills. Stand firm in your basketball abilities. Don't hang up the towel yet. You still got it. If I were to really take that message, stand firm, what would I have to do? What would I be required to do? I'd be required to go work out with my friend Kyle a lot more than I have been. I would need to be in the gym a lot more than I have been, getting shots up and practicing my ball handling. I would be needing to do a lot more lifting and strength training and explosiveness and agility than I've been doing. In other words, in time that is pushing against me, the only way I can stand firm is if I do what? Push back, if I can press forward. And I realized, you know, it's the exact same thing for you. What's the only way you are going to stand firm in the Lord? What is pushing against you right now as a Christian? The world. The world that is and always will be opposed to those who are sincerely and joyfully living out their faith. Your own internal desires, your flesh, as the Bible calls it. Your own selfishness that pushes back against your growth to be more like Christ and give yourself to humble service for others and for him. The devil, a fierce foe who Scripture says is like a roaring lion looking to devour you. All of those forces, like age, like Father Time, are pushing back against you. And so Paul says, if you want to stand firm, if you want to stand without moving, you better be pushing forward. And so I was left this morning as I was reflecting on this for a question for myself and for all of you. Am I pushing forward? Am I pushing forward? It would be a really good question for us. Who's the last person I've shared the faith, the truth of who I believe Jesus is and what he means to me? Am I pushing forward in sharing that faith with others, or am I slipping back? Is my time with God in the mornings, in the Word of God and in prayer, is that pressing forward, or is it then naturally slipping back? Is my life of service for those that I love and that God has placed in my life, is that moving forward? Is it slipping back? Is my generosity moving forward, or is it slipping back? Paul says, you want to stand firm in the Lord? So stand firm. How? By pressing forward, by pushing forward to God's eternal destiny for you. Stand firm by moving forward. But then notice what also, remember what the other command he gave in chapter 3? Not only to be minded like him, but then he said, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, be imitators, literally, and mark them, watch them which walk so as ye have us for an example. What's the point here? Do you want to stand firm in the Lord? Paul would say, surround yourself by other people who are pressing forward. Make sure you are close and imitating the people whose faith points them toward an eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is we're so naturally like chameleons. You know a chameleon? It blends into its background. We are so often like that ape, that monkey that imitates those that are around us. If we are surrounding ourselves with people who are only earthly minded, as Paul says, their God is their belly. They are just living for this body and for the glory that it can offer them today. If we surround ourselves with them, we'll think like them. We'll act like them. We won't press forward to an eternal destiny. No, Paul says, do you want to stand firm in the Lord? So stand firm. So in this manner, by surrounding yourselves, both in where you are and what you see, by those who live out an example of faithful Christian maturity. And so I ask you again this morning, as I was forced to ask and be challenged myself this week, are you standing firm? How are you going to stand firm? You are going to stand firm, Paul says, by pressing forward to an eternal future. So as we leave from here today, I hope that all of us take that therefore, that we just exhibit logic. How, why are we going to fulfill this Christian duty of standing firm without moving? Let's make sure it's rooted in the truth of what we know from the Word of God and the faith and the conviction to live it out this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that is in your word. Thank you for the example of people like Paul, people in our congregation here today who ultimately are imitating Christ. Thank you that what we've been learning about Christ is the same example for us, that even though he was in the form of God, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of our lowly bodies. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God has exalted him. He has a glorious body. And one day he will subdue everything to himself when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And I pray this morning, Father, that if there are any here who have not accepted the truth of who Jesus is and his lordship and his ultimate reign, that today we would be able to bow our knees in humble faith to say, I accept that. I'm turning from my own conviction, my own conclusions. I'm turning to yours. Enter. May I enter into your heavenly kingdom. I pray that that would be the response of faith. And I also pray for each one of us, Father, where unbelief is holding us back from living joyful, committed Christian lives. Would we be able to say, help our unbelief, help our unbelief, help us to to be convinced about these truths, and may they change our lives as we press forward to that eternal destiny. Let's pause for a moment, allow the Lord to speak to our hearts with our heads bowed before we close together. Father, do this work in all of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.